Show a video at the end. I think I'm going to start out with it, though. It's about 4.5 minutes. You've probably seen this clip before. And if not, you probably at least know this story. But it's about a father and son. And I want to go ahead and start off with this, because if I save it till the end, it might like make me cry or something. So.
Stories. Then, appearing near the start line, where they've been before, are father and son, Dick and Ricky Hoyt. There is no one here who hasn't heard about them, their story, and a human commitment that goes far beyond and far back.
January 10th, 1962. We knew there was something wrong, but we did not know exactly what. The doctor said, forget Rick. Put him away, put him in an institution. He's going to be nothing but a vegetable for the rest of his life. We cried a little bit. We talked, and we said, no, we're not going to put Rick away. We're going to bring Rick home and bring him up like any other child. We knew Rick was smart. We could tell by looking in his eyes. And when we talked to him, he was paying attention to what we were saying. So we wanted to get a computer built so Rick could communicate with us. Everybody came to our house that night for Rick to say his first words. And everybody was betting, what is the first words Rick is ever going to say? His mom saying, it's going to be, hi, Mom. And me, the dad, saying, oh, it's going to be, hi, Dad. The Boston Bruins were going for the Stanley Cup, and the very first words Rick ever said was, go Bruins.
Dick is a military man, so he knows a thing or two about commitment. This time, he's just months removed from a heart attack. This gift that he gives to his son, or is it the other way around? Either way, it all started when Rick heard about a charity run for a paralyzed athlete. He asked Dad, and Dad said yes.
And we went off with all the other runners, and everybody thought that Rick and I would just go to the corner and turn around and come back. Well, we didn't. We finished the whole 5 miles, coming in next to last, but not last. And when we got home that night, Rick wrote on his computer, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears. So that was a very powerful message to me, that we finally found a sport that Rick could get involved in just like everybody else. Is my motivator. He inspires me. To me, he's the one out there competing, and I'm just loaning him my arms and my legs so that he can compete. There's just something that gets into me when I'm out there competing with Rick that I can't explain it, and we're able to go faster. And it's just an unbelievable feeling. Rick and I love the Ironman triathlon, to be out there competing with the best triathletes in the world, to be accepted to compete along with these triathletes, just to be out there on that pier with all the other triathletes and then waiting in the water for that cannon to go off. It was just so exciting. The feeling coming down the finish line at Leahy Drive, it's just an awesome experience. With the crowd there, all the excitement, the noise, and the announcers announcing all that, the adrenaline just gets flowing.
I may be disabled, but I live a very fulfilling life. And if someone takes the time to get to know me, they will realize that I am no different than anyone else.
Here he is. He graduated from public high school. He's graduated from college. He's out there competing in road races and triathlons. He lives a happier life probably than 95% of the population. Rick would tell you that, if he was physically able to do something, that he'd probably play basketball or football or hockey. But then he always says, no, the first thing he'd do is sit down, have me sit down in his wheelchair and he'd push me. You know, it really makes me feel good that he appreciates, you know, what I'm trying to do to help him out, and he'd do the same thing for me.
That's the best. I want my kids to kind of be able to say the same thing that Ricky says about his dad in that video. Says, you know, when I'm with you, my disability disappears. You know, I want my kids' relationship with me to make them feel so empowered that, that they're able to go faster, you know, because of our relationship, you know. But I don't know, more than that, that when they're with me, and Taryn would say the same thing, that when they're with us, they feel like everything is okay, you know. And more so than those things, what I hope by the lifestyle that I live and Taryn and when they see our relationship and everything else, but that intimate connection that they have with us is just further magnified into a desire to have an intimate connection with God, even more than we have with them. So there's a kid's song, "Be Careful Little Feet Where You Go, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful little feet where you go." And then eyes and hands and all, and ears and all that. Growing up, was that a comforting song to you? Because it wasn't for me. It was kind of like there was more fear than love in that. It's like the Father up above is looking down in love, but I felt like he was looking down just waiting to swat me as soon as I did something wrong, you know. And that's, I don't know, just kind of the way that I guess that song, spoke to me. But there was a girl that I worked with, that Taryn and I worked with when we were doing youth ministry down in Baytown, who, her dad was a safety inspector, okay? So he was very particular about how things needed to be, and not just like the house and safety oriented things, but every detail and aspect of life had to be just exactly so. That's just how his mind worked. But I'd pull up to their house, because their dad wouldn't take them to church very often or like to youth group events, so I had to go pick them up a lot of times. And when you pulled up, just from their driveway, you could see about 4 cameras just from the front of the house. And I don't know how many of them were recording or real, or if they were just decoys or something. But, they told me there were cameras all around their house and inside their house, everywhere, every angle, looking into their room. And I don't know, that would have creeped me out, I think, a little bit, but extremely protective. His wife, their mother, had died when they were young, and so I think that was part of it. I think there were good intentions there, but like every decision had to be passed through him. Their life was like on a microscope slide, and he was looking at every aspect of their life and needed to know about it and approve or disapprove of, everything. One night, I got a call from their dad saying, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know that both my daughters were baptized tonight." And I was like, "That's great. That's awesome. You know, I'd love to hear kind of the story about that." Have you ever heard of, this was Halloween night. You ever heard of, I don't know if they do this up here, but in the South, and it's not as much as more they used to, but these judgment houses is what they're called. And you go through this all these different rooms representing hell and, well, life and then hell and heaven. And the room in hell is supposed to, you know, you've got like demons and stuff that are trying to claw at you, and it's dark, and they've got, you know, sulfur smells and all this kind of stuff. And it's just supposed to freak you out enough to want to get baptized. And it worked for them. If they had called me instead of the guy that they did call to let them in the building, I probably would have talked with them a little bit longer. I don't know if that would have been my own pride and immaturity or if that would have been wisdom. I don't know. But, it was very much the fear-based, be careful little feet where you go, because the Father might just send you to hell, you know. She ended up having, she did have and ended up having really a lot of very difficult problems with depression and all kind of things. Despite an extremely watchful father, he seemed to be unaware of a lot of the deeper issues that were going on with, just bulimia and addiction to pornography and all sorts of things that she had, because she was never able to develop a sense of autonomy, right? She was never allowed to make her own decisions. She was never allowed to fail. Does that make sense? I don't know if any of you had parents maybe like this or had tendencies like that. But for some children, I guess it's easier than others. And I need to say I was very reluctant to even agree to teach this class tonight, because I only have barely 8 years experience, okay? So I'm just going to share some opinions, and we can talk about it and stuff, but I'm certainly no expert at all. In fact, this morning the MOPS group was doing their panel of much more sagely parents with wisdom far beyond what I have, and so I figured for preparation I should go down there instead of listen to a bunch of sermons that I would end up disagreeing with anyway. So our oldest, she's very much an overachiever. Okay, I don't know if y'all have firstborns that generally are the overachievers. Taryn is one of them, firstborn. Our middle child, she will get just so frustrated, and she melts into a puddle if she's trying to do something and she can't do it. So we'll go and we try to help her, because it kills me inside when she's sad and when she's crying and when she gets like that. And I just want to fix it for her, you know, so that she can just be happy again. We soon kind of realized that if we fixed everything immediately, then, you know, every time she cried, then she would never learn how to tie her shoes, you know, and nobody wants to be tying their 12-year-old's shoes. They have to struggle and sometimes fall and trip and know that you're there to help pick them up, but not that you're going to catch them every time they, you know, before they even get to that point. I think kind of the main point, I guess, of just this little, point here that I'm trying to make is sometimes we think of a father up above who's just holding the paddle waiting to strike when we fall. You know, when our feet do go the wrong way, or when we do see the wrong thing or something like that. And that's the main point of him being constantly present, when in fact, and you all know this, but I don't think that is his constant presence is meant as a sense to punish us or to keep us from falling, but rather he's present because he wants to pick us up and let us know that he's there when we do fall. You know, as long as we reach out to him, he's there to pick us up. So speaking of that MOPS panel this morning that I was sitting in on, Kathy, we said something that I loved. But she was talking about the verse in Philippians where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which is one of my favorite verses, not because of that section, but because of the context around it. And I think we do tend to misrepresent that verse as far as the fear and trembling goes. But the point that she brought out was, you know, nobody can do that for me. right? And my parents could not do that for me. And I can't do that for my kids. We can point them in the right direction as much as we can and let them know that we're there for them, right? But I can't work out the salvation of my kids for them, right? That scares me a lot. I think it probably scares a lot of young parents and probably even older parents a lot too, right? I wish I could just make all my kids' decisions for them, but that's just not how it's designed to work. In our kitchen, we have this little plaque with one of these phrases on there written all cursive-y and stuff, and it says something like, while we try to teach our kids all about life, our kids teach us what life is all about. And I had a experience like that just last week, I guess. So Taryn took Brielle, our middle child, who in my eyes is like the perfect can do no wrong. You know, the oldest one's kind of the can be manipulative and, you know, get on your nerves a little bit with that. But Brielle, it's like I don't know, like you just want to give her the world and everything. And not that I don't want to give the world to my other kids, but she just has that personality that just touches your heart every time she opens her mouth, you know. But she was getting her hair done, trimmed and everything at, what do they call it, salon, I guess. I was about to say barbershop, but that's probably not true. Taryn said she was telling her, Brielle, you look really beautiful. And Brielle said in her little five-year-old high-pitched voice, it's not, Mom, it's my heart that makes me beautiful, remember? You know, it was just like just classic something that she would say. And then the next day, we get a project drawing that was sent home from school. And apparently it was, what would you do if you had $100? And some of you probably saw this on Taryn's Facebook page, but said, what would you do if you had $100? And they had to draw a picture and write about what would you do. And I wish I had enough time to put it up on the screen for you. But she said, if I had $100, I would buy food and water and pass it out for poor people. And, you know, it's like, man, I hope I never quench that, you know? I hope I don't live a life that in any way could relate the message that a relationship with Christ is something that you can be indifferent about, you know? If I live the kind of lifestyle that conveys that a relationship with Christ is simply a Sunday morning, Wednesday evening, put a check in the plate, and say a prayer before meals and before bedtime, if that's my faith from my kids' perspective, I think as a parent, I'm going to be held accountable for that in some way. I really do. And so I'm kind of wondering. I was listening to some different just kind of practical ideas from other parents and stuff, and one of them said, well, you can always... something that they did was give their kids a survey every year with, you know, what is your favorite thing about being a Morrow? What's your least favorite thing about being a Morrow? What's your favorite activity that we do together? But in those questions, they asked their kids every year, what do you feel like Mom and Dad care about the most? You know, and those kind of questions that give them a glimpse of, regardless of what I think and how I feel and what I think I'm portraying, here is what my kids are seeing as my priorities, right? And I do think we need to be better about, I need to be better about that, you know, making sure that I'm not, that my faith is not coming off as a casual, indifferent sort of thing. I don't know how much you guys have studied Karl Marx, but so he was Jewish. And his whole family was Jewish, lines of rabbis, okay, in his ancestry. And they moved to Germany, And his dad says, I know that we're Jewish, but we're going to become Lutheran because our business won't work. We'll get a lot more customers if we're Lutheran instead of being Jewish, changed their name and everything. And that apparently really affected Marx, Karl. He went off to, London Business School, and apparently that's when he wrote his Communist Manifesto and said, religion is the opiate of the masses. Because his perception of religion passed down from his father was, this is an economical thing. This is not the core of who we are. This is just sort of a fringe benefit, right? And eventually 70% of the world's population fell under a government designed by him that at its core says there's no God. Just a couple of verses I wanted to point out here that you know. Mark 10:13, people bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And then the parallel verse in Matthew 18, the disciples came to Jesus, asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. But in that first passage, which is also Luke and in Matthew, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I do need to ask myself more and more often, is there anything in my lifestyle or the way that I'm portraying my faith that is hindering my children or other people's children from, just seeing that faith in God is an all-consuming thing. You know, this is not just a building block on my life. My life is built on this completely. And it's hard to imagine that somehow God loves my kids more than I do, you know, because I think any parent would say, yeah, I'd give my life for my kids in a heartbeat, right? And I mean, children are a gift, and they're a precious gift, right? Luke 17, Jesus says to his disciples, occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you're thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus cares about kids. God cares about kids. There's that passage in Exodus. It says, if you take advantage of an orphan, I will hear their cry from heaven. I will come down and I will kill you. You know, God cares about kids, right? I had to have a long conversation with Brinley, our oldest, yesterday. She had apparently had a pretty hard day, and it was sort of manifesting itself in how she was treating and interacting with her brother and sister. And, you know, she was saying things like, I just don't want to be around them. I want to have my own space, my own time, and all of that. But it reminded me of the prodigal son's older brother. Not that either of our other children are prodigal by any means, but the father has to come to him, right? And they have this intense heart-to-heart, but the older brother is being judgmental, right? And I think any of us would agree the acceptance and the forgiveness of the father is paramount to anything else in the story, right? But at the same time, I think it hurt the father when his brother would refuse to come to the party, you know? We all have the same father. That means we're siblings, right? We are brothers and sisters. I think we say that enough that maybe it's in here, and sometimes we need to focus on how we portray that to one another. But the love and acceptance of the brother, don't downplay that, right? We need to make sure that that our brothers and sisters, right, we need to know, they need to know that they can come and they can have support. And a lot of times it's through us that they recognize and feel and experience that love and acceptance and forgiveness of the Father, right? But the way that our children interact with each other, the way that we interact with each other, hugely important. You already know the answer to this, but when advertising companies, fast food, like smartphones and things like that, the iPad was originally advertised with 3-year-olds in mind, right? And you look at any 2 or 3-year-old and they can navigate an iPad and an iPhone pretty easily, a lot of times faster than their grandparents can, right? The world is not hesitant about reaching children, right? And sometimes I wonder if we're a little bit indifferent. And sometimes that manifests itself in us saying or suggesting, we can kind of put it on the back burner for now, the whole spiritual issue, and wait till they're older, right? When they understand more, when I can kind of share more with them, when they're a little bit more mature. But Satan doesn't wait till they're older, you know? Satan starts when they're born with media and everything else. Children can be a great source of blessing, I think, when we raise them in the way that God, I think, designed us as parents to be able to reach our kids. But our kids can also be a source of great destruction if we neglect that, right? Not only to them, but even to other people too. Do you know the name Squeaky Fromm? Yeah, probably a lot of you don't, because I didn't until I looked it up. Lynette Fromm was one of Charles Manson's followers. She had an attempted assassination on President Ford, okay? And so she was in prison for a long, long time. The gun wasn't even loaded, apparently, but so I don't know if she meant for it to be loaded or what the motivation there was. But, Manson told her, you need to go try to kill the president, right? And this, I don't remember if this was before or after the killing spree actually happened with his family, right? But so they interviewed her. And they asked her, why did you end up getting involved with him? Why did you end up being one of his followers? You know, what's with that? And she said that when she was young, she was abandoned by her father. And so she said, I told myself that the first man who showed me love, I was going to give him my whole heart. That's pretty scary, you know. And there's plenty of fathers that are still living at home that, in a way, have still abandoned their kids, right? And, man, like, as a church, we've got to be mindful of that. Step in, crowd in, right? And be, step in, support parents in that. But then they interviewed... I don't know if this was in court or like a one-to-one thing, but they interviewed Manson, and they said, how did you get all of these kids, all these people to follow you? What did you do that, you know, enticed them to come to you, all your followers? And he said, these were your kids. You turned them out. I just gave them a place to belong. I think it's kind of a visceral shock when we realize what the alternative could be if we don't give our kids our all, right? If we don't love them and pursue them with the kind of tenaciousness that God pursues them with, we've got to exemplify that kind of deep relationship with our kids. And it's better to start soon, but that never means that it's too late, right? But exemplify that pursuit of a loving, godly father. I wanted to share just a couple last points here. Because I'm such a young parent, I knew I needed to get a lot more wisdom than an experience. And so I went to my older sister wrote a lot of journal entries when, like online, when my nephew, her son, had this glycogen storage disease type 4, had to get a liver transplant before he was 2 years old, or they said he was going to die. And it was miraculous how all that came about. But in one of those ordeals, she wrote this. Hours went by waiting in that room on the 11th floor. The orders trickled in. Follow me for a chest x-ray. Hi, I'm going to do a nasal wash. We need to start an IV. By far the worst part of the day was the fact that Cannon was not allowed to anything to eat or drink after we received the call for the transplant in the middle of the night. By mid-afternoon, over 22 hours had gone by since his last meal. So when the nurse tried to start an IV, she could not hit any veins because he was already dehydrated. His floor nurse tried first with two nurses helping. After about 10 minutes of torture for all of us, they gave up and went to recruit some help from their go-to IV guy on the PICU floor. He walked in the hero with a couple of his own sidekicks to save the day. He was convinced he could do it after studying his arms carefully, and the process began again. My job that I gave myself was to hold his hand and to be visible and audible over everything else. The only way Cannon could hear me over his own screaming was if I continued to talk and sing directly into his ear. So that's what I did for what seemed like forever. It was then I realized that Cannon was so dehydrated that he wasn't able to cry tears anymore. I cried enough for both of us, all while singing "You Are My Sunshine" at the top of my lungs. Who knew this was something moms had to do? After the hero finally gave up and I scooped Cannon off the table and out from under the oppressively bright hot lights, I wanted to tell them all to just forget it. Every fiber of me wanted to scream it. Unfortunately, that wasn't an option. They had to have IV access in order to draw blood for labs and to start fluids. So the go-to guy said he knew a guy in the hospital who knew how to find adequate veins with a small sonogram machine. So the hero's hero was called down and arrived with some machine and his own posse. Someone had also called Shay, our child life specialist, to come down to help distract Cannon. The lights were turned down to do the sonogram. He found a vein that he was sure he could hit, and here we go again. Cannon had probably five different pairs of hands bracing him down as he tried to fight against the pain. He screamed before anyone tried to stick him out of fear, because he's smart and he knew what was coming. He screamed purple, past crying, out of fear and anger and confusion, and I remember for the very first time wishing I could explain everything to him, desperate for him to understand. I had to hold him down and let this pain happen, consciously telling myself to be still, to stay right there where he could see me, to fight my unbelievable urge to shout, "Stop!" How could he ever understand I love him enough to hold him down like that, to not shout, "Stop"? And she's told me how that episode just really reminds her of God's love for us. Sometimes there are things going around all around us, this pain, you know, things that can be so painful, but to love someone so much, God loves us so much that he won't stop something painful because He knows better. As much as it hurts for a parent to see your child go through something like that, you know they have to go through something like that in order for the good to come out in the end, right? Sometimes God has to hold us down, you know, to go through that pain, to go through those kind of things, whatever it is. You know, it's different for every single person. But God wants to be able to explain to us why things are happening the way that they're happening, to explain everything in a way that we'll understand. And most of the time, that's just not how it works, right? I just loved that analogy of the love that we have for our kids. Sometimes we have to let them fall. Sometimes we have to let them go through pain as long as they know we're right there to pick them up. But God has infinitely more love and wisdom and foresight than we do as far as our own lives go. So I wanted to share some, just to close out here. Daniel gave me a book that he got from his mom, and it's like one of the best books because it has all these principles, like the bottom line of each chapter written in the table of contents. So I was like, sweet, I don't even have to read the book. It's called Parenting 14 Gospel Principles for Parents. I just wanted to read a couple that stuck out to me maybe get your thoughts on parenting and how God, how God views our children and how, in your experience as a parent, how it's taught you something about God, and that'd be good for me to hear. But just a couple of these things. One of these principles is grace. God never calls you to a task without giving you what you need to do it. He never sends you without going with you. Law. Your children need God's law. But you cannot ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Identity. And this, I think this one is one of the most important, at least it stuck out to me. If you're not resting as a parent in your identity in Christ, you will look for it. You will look for identity in your children. And just coming from a few years of youth ministry, I know the damage that can play. When parents are finding their identity in their kids instead of in Christ, right? Control. The goal of parenting is not control over behavior, but rather change of heart and life. And obviously that's true with God and us, right? We're looking for change of heart and life, not simply behavior. The last one I wanted to touch on here, mercy. No parent gives mercy better than one who is convinced that he desperately needs it himself. I had a couple other thoughts, but I think whatever you guys bring out as far as parenting would be probably more valuable to all of us than what I have to say. So I just love any of your thoughts on anything that I said. And again, I'm no authority, so feel free to push back. It won't offend me. If anything, it'll sharpen me. But, if you have anything that you'd like to share, especially some of you who have been through this a long time and have been through some things, how has being a parent taught you something about God? Or how has being parented taught you something about God? I probably should have led with that question and let you think about it for a while. But if you've got something, I'd love to hear it personally.
And they prayed and they said, God touches her heart.
Yeah.
And when you have a child who, and at that time she wasn't even an adult, she was still a teenager in high school, that was one of the hardest decisions that I had to do. But I knew that I had reared her right, and I knew that her decision was going to either have me sitting on the front row at her funeral or have me to open my arms up for her to come back home and to share with her, I love you, but I am not going to yield to you. So it's an experience to have when you have teenagers who are rambunctious and who push back and who are heady. And I believe that because she knows God and she yields to God first, that will allow her to succeed in her worldly ambitions, if you will. But it takes a lot to step back and watch them hurt themselves without, like you said, picking them up and being there, preventing them from falling all the time.
Yeah. Any other wisdom for me? Okay. Well, let me just close us in a prayer, and then parents can go get their kids, and I think we'll be back in here for just a couple of songs before we dismiss. So if you'll just pray with me. God, I guess first and foremost in my own life, I know I need wisdom as a parent. And I know things will only get harder from here. And God, I just pray that that as parents, our source of strength is just completely grounded in you. That when we get to those hard times that and make those difficult decisions, that our kids know that our relationship with you is just so incredibly real. It's not just something that is a show or is economical or anything like that, but that we will simply, I don't know, put our hope and our trust and our confidence in you as far as how we deal with our kids. Discipline is so incredibly difficult. But God, I just pray that we would continually recognize that you discipline those who you love. And so we do the same thing. And just in an effort to put the walls in the right place while we can, so that in time that their relationship with you is not dependent on our walls and our boundaries anymore, but is just that their lives are launched forward into just amazing potential and grounded in you and a relationship with you. Even when the rocky and difficult times come in life, I thank you for this church family and pray that we would continually be what we ought to be for one another as far as supporting one another as parents, stepping in when there are gaps that need to be filled in, but ultimately just living the kind of lives that point our children and each other back to you. And God, we just rely on you for that. And I just pray that you would give us energy, give us wisdom, give us boldness and firmness and mercy and forgiveness in just the same way that you've given us. We just pray for our kids, and I just pray that we love them in the way that you would have us to love them and to care for them. We just thank you for you being our Father. And for showing us mercy and grace. Help us to exemplify that to the world by our relationships with our kids and with other people's kids. Just bless us the rest of this week. We ask all this through Christ. Amen.
Thank you.